morning I'll be reading from John chapter 8 and verses 31 to 36, just to provide a little bit of context. Jesus is in the temple, and he has just declared that he is the light of the world. He said, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then unapologetically, he declared, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." John tells us then in verse 30 that as he was saying these things, many believed in him. I'll pick up in verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. So here in John chapter 8, we find Jesus in the temple. He's been preaching the good news of salvation, salvation that is found in him. And many believed, or at least they professed to believe. Over the previous chapters in John, we've seen how the Jewish leaders in particular had heard Jesus's claims, and they had repeatedly, over and over, they tried to justify their unbelief. They tried to use logic to defend their rejection of him, but Jesus had shown the errors in their reasoning. They had attempted to use scripture to refute the claims of Christ, but actually the scriptures they appealed to actually confirmed his claims. They demanded signs and miracles, but then when he did those signs and wonders, they refused to acknowledge them over and over. Often I think that the real reason people like these Jewish leaders and people still today, the real reason many reject Jesus isn't really based on logic or textual proof or even historical evidence. I think people reject Jesus because there is an awareness that if Jesus is who he claims to be and who scripture declares him to be, then there will be ramifications on our lives. What keeps us from Jesus in that case isn't a matter of the intellect or factual evidence, but of our affections. We don't want to give up some behavior or object or some principle in our lives that we just know Jesus, if we submit to him, he will require us to abandon. For these leaders, it was possibly their self-righteousness that they didn't want to give up, or maybe their selfish use of authority and intimidation in the lives of others. But now we're told that many of them claim to believe. At this point, as John tells us, many believe, they profess some kind of faith in Jesus as he said these things. Notice how Jesus pressed in. He pressed in to reveal actually what is the test or the evidence of authentic discipleship. And what Jesus says is the test isn't a momentary profession or just a moment of surrender, but actually a surrendered life. And then he will go on to say that it is only the life surrendered to him that is truly free. Listen to verses 31 and 32 again. Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The term abide, it comes from a Greek word that means to remain. It can also mean to rest or to lodge. It means to continue. That's why in the New English Translation, it has this verse, Jesus saying, "If you continue in my teaching." The NIV is similar to that. Well, when we think of abiding or continuing in Jesus's word, we think of his written word. We think, oh, it means to abide in his written word. And that's, we rightly think that. But when Jesus declared this, the New Testament had not been written. His word is just declared. It's what he's been saying, what he's been declaring to other people audibly. So what is included then in his word would be his commandments, but also the declarations that he's made about his own identity, who he is and who it is that has sent him. Jesus in his words reveal the nature of our real condition. That comes up in this passage again, but he also reveals the Father's plan for our salvation. All of those come together in his word, in his teachings. So what does it mean to abide in that? I believe what Jesus is describing here is the person who stands firmly on the message of the gospel. They rest in the truth of what Christ has declared. This makes me think of the parable of the four soils. Maybe you remember that parable. We often call it the parable of the sower, but really what Jesus is describing isn't the sower so much, or even the seed that he's casting, but the soils that it lands on. Remember, the sower is the Father, and the word is cast. It's the word of God being cast out, and it lands on different lives. The first soil is hard and compact. It's like a path, a road. And before it even has a chance to penetrate the ground, birds snatch it away. The second soil, you may recall, is rocky. It's rocky. There's not much depth there. And so though it springs up quickly and it grows quickly, then when the scorching sun of hardship, of adversity begins to shine on the life of that person, that withers and dies. The third soil receives the word, it grows, but in that life, there's these weeds of worldliness that choke it out. It's not a life that's really been surrendered at all. It's living in the midst of worldliness, and that word is choked out. But then the fourth soil, the good soil, represents the life, the person whose heart receives the word, and it grows roots downward into their life and outward and upward. And he says, and it bears fruit 30, 60, even 100-fold. That is the seed and the word that abides in the life of the person who is abiding in Christ and his teaching. That seed found life, and it grew, and it wasn't snatched up or victimized by heat or drought. It grew, it bore fruit. True disciples remain. They abide, they persevere in faith. The test of true faith is continuance. I think this is why in 1 Timothy 3, when Paul is giving the qualifications for elder, who are going to be those who you call to lead spiritual leadership in a church, he says among the qualifications that an elder must not be a recent convert. They need to be proven through time. Born in 69 AD, Polycarp came to faith and was discipled by none other than John the Apostle himself. Polycarp eventually became the Bishop of Smyrna. And as Christianity grew in the first and second centuries as he lived, it grew in influence in the Roman Empire. There was a growing opposition to those who preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and those who professed faith in Christ. Part of that opposition was because Christians refused then to offer sacrifices to the pagan gods or to worship Caesar. Many Christians had been killed for their faith during Polycarp's lifetime, and at the age of 86, the Bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, was himself arrested and taken into custody and then into the arena. There, the proconsul began to plead with Polycarp, this aged man whom many people respected and loved. The proconsul encouraged him, repent of your atheism. He accused Christians of being atheists because they wouldn't worship the pagan gods. Polycarp would not. The proconsul even says to Polycarp, "Reproach Christ and I will set you free." Reproach Christ, repent of your profession of faith in Christ, and I, the proconsul, I, this Roman official, I have the ability to set you free. I will preserve your life. This elderly, lifelong follower of Christ replied famously, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my Savior?" Polycarp was then martyred for his faith by fire and sword, abiding in Christ. How is it that a man who is being offered his life, how is it that he can in that moment not fear the proconsul and not fear death? It is because Polycarp, abiding in Christ, was already free. He knew true freedom. Jesus said that true disciples abide in his word and will know the truth, and that truth liberates. It sets us free. We also notice in these verses, though, that our sin, really it's our sin nature, it lies to us. Our sin nature lies to us about true bondage and freedom. Now, there are many expressions today of those who are seeking freedom. If you've watched the news, you know right now in Iran, there's protests in the streets. The citizens are gathered demanding freedom. We long for freedom. Our country, that word is precious to us. We have a statue right out in the off the coast of New York, the Statue of Liberty. And there is the, down in the, inscribed in the pedestal is that famous poem by Miss Lazarus is her last name. I can't think of her first name. And those famous words, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free." Give me those who yearn for freedom. And we as Americans, that's precious to us, the idea of freedom. And we associate freedom with life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. We're concerned with political freedom, the freedom of speech, financial freedom. We also want the freedom to go where we want to go and do what we want to do, when we want to do it, with whoever we want to do it with. We think that true liberty is the right to please ourselves, to satisfy the thing that we desire, to seek to attain our dreams, to appease our appetites, to pursue our affections. But what if our real bondage is right there at the level of our affections and our will? What if, like an addict who has sincere longings and wants the freedom to pursue those longings to the thing that he's addicted to, what if, like him, the very things we think represent our freedom are actually expressions of our bondage? More often in our fallen condition, we think we are free, but actually we're more like the man who lived among the tombs that we hear about in the Gospel of Mark. Remember the condition that Jesus found him in? Mark wrote, "No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him." Some in our day would say he was truly free. No one could restrain him. This man was free from human control. No man could master him. But spiritually, we know he was a slave. He was in bondage to evil. Our sin nature, which we inherited from our first parents in the garden, it distorts our understanding of true freedom. It actually lies to us. It would convince us that having the opportunity and justification for living according to the demands of that fallen nature is actual freedom. It would trick us into thinking that if there is a God in heaven, he owes it to us to make sure we have life and we have the pursuit of happiness on our terms. That's liberty, it says. And anyone or anything that stands in our way is morally wrong. Now, I said that our sin nature lies about true freedom. Actually, it corrupts and twists and debases it. True freedom is found in knowing the one who fashioned you, the one who knit you together to reflect his image. It's knowing the one who wants you to experience his glory as you rest in his love. True liberty is being in communion with God and living out the purpose he created you for. But that serpent of old would have us believe that living in the garden of God's provision and purpose, that's bondage. While rejecting him and feeling the curse of the desert and death, he would say that's actually freedom. Look at verse 33. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Now, maybe you're thinking when you read this that Jesus could have just responded by saying, did you forget about Egypt? What about those Babylonians? I think they enslaved you. The Medes, the Persians. Have you noticed the Roman soldiers here in this city? He didn't go there because that's not the kind of freedom and the kind of bondage that he's talking about. Jesus was talking about a much bigger bondage, and that is spiritual bondage. He goes on to say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Truly, truly. So listen up. This is important. Everyone, he says, who practices sin. It's all those who do sin. So it's all of us. In saying this, Jesus, he removes all the distinctions between Jews and Gentiles, men, women, poor, wealthy. He removes all those distinctions. Everyone has this massive problem. Sin is the taskmaster. Our most critical bondage is spiritual bondage, and there is nothing that we can do to free ourselves. We'd ask, how is it that we are in bondage to sin? In what ways are we in bondage to sin? I'll mention two, and I'd say these are the two primary ones. And first, we're in the bondage to sin's power over us. Now, sin is not a positive, creative power, but a destructive, corrosive power. It defiles and it corrupts our lives. It is this corrupting, corrosive power that compels us to worship the creature instead of the creator. It's this corrosive power that turns love into lust and beauty into vanity, the gifts of God into idols, and it seeks to make God accountable to us, to bend the knee to us and our demands. As an act, sin is any lack of conformity. Anytime that we don't conform to the law of God, anytime that we transgress God's law, sin is anything that is less than moral perfection, not only in our behavior, but in the motivation and character of our hearts in doing it. Scripture tells us that anything that is not done in faith is sin. Anything that is not done with an eye toward God and his glory, that thing is sin, no matter how good it may seem to others. We cannot escape its power. Apart from God's intervention, we are under its dominion, everyone. Secondly, we are in bondage to the guilt of sin. We can't escape sin's grip, but we also can't escape its condemnation. I was talking to someone just the other day in their mid-20s. I asked them, what is the biggest fear of people in your age group, among your friends, your peers? What's the biggest fear? The response was being judged by peers and then being declared to be wrong. I asked, what do you mean by that? She went on to talk about how social media in particular, there's this constant demand to say the right thing, to give the right signals, to not support the wrong cause, to always meet the ever-changing social law. She said it had such a detrimental impact on her life that she had to give it up entirely. She just lived in constant fear of saying or doing the wrong thing before others. Now, as terrifying as that is, the bigger problem that we have isn't guilt before a watching world with its ever-changing moral compass. Our bigger problem is that we bear the guilt of sin before our Creator and His unchanging righteousness. Jesus reveals that. But then he goes on to say this. Verse 35. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. Jesus is turning a corner here. He's revealed the reality of our true bondage, but he begins to talk about that there is something else. And what we find in these last two verses is that true freedom is given by and found only in the Son who abides forever. Now, he says this to them, the slave does not remain in the house forever. They considered themselves as descendants of Abraham. We are members of the household of God. But Jesus says the slave doesn't remain in the house forever. It's only temporary, but the Son remains forever. The impermanence of the slave here is contrasted with the permanence of the Son. In Genesis, in the story of Abraham, we read these words, "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." The slave doesn't remain. It's the same word for abide that we heard earlier. The slave doesn't abide in the house forever, but the son abides forever. Last year, I watched a series called The Commoner. I don't know if any of you have seen that series. It tells the story of how a common Norwegian woman fell in love with the crown prince of Norway. It's based on a true story, and it depicts how their 9-year secret romance culminated in their controversial but eventually beloved wedding. Eventually, though she had once been a commoner, the wife of the crown prince became Queen Sonja, and she occupied the palace. She was the same person, but by virtue of being united to the king's son, she was given a new title, a new status, and occupied a new residence. The only way for us to abide in the house forever is to be united to the one who abides forever. And Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, that is the Son who abides, who remains in the house forever, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, he gives freedom, and that freedom is found in him, by virtue of being united to him by faith. And it is real freedom. In him we are free indeed. What does he free us from? This past week, as I was preparing and looking at this passage again, I've been excited about preaching these verses. It's a wonderful, glorious passage. As one writer says, this is the El Dorado. This is the city of gold right here. I thought, what a wonderful passage to preach. And the more I read, the more it grew and the bigger it got. And I thought, I can't do this. So next week, we're going to come back to this and look at it some more. But today, I just want to talk about one thing that he frees us from. He frees us from sin. Just as we're enslaved to sin, he frees us from sin, and he frees us from its guilt and its power. How could he do that? How could Jesus free us from its guilt? He freed us from its guilt by being enslaved for us. It's Jesus himself was bound in our place. Jesus was not only bound for us, but he became sin for us. He bore our sins in himself, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake he made him," that is, God the Father made him, the Son, "to be sin who knew no sin." He made him to be sin, our sin imputed to him, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And not only was he enslaved and bound for us, and not only did he become sin for us, but he was then chastised for our guilt. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. It's by his stripes. And those are the stripes on his back and his body. It is by his stripes that we are healed. And because of this, for those who have faith in him, who are united to him, if that is you, then you are free from the guilt of sin. There is for you now no condemnation. And with the guilt of sin being removed, not only is its condemnation, but its punishment is removed. You may have accusers in your life, but none can condemn. The guilt and accusations that once stood against the believers now have been fully paid by the Savior. As Samuel Bolton, one of the Westminster divines, wrote, "Christ himself shall as soon be called to account for your sins as you yourself." You think someone still has to be called to account for your sins? Well, he is your representative. It would be Christ who would have to be called to account, and he has paid it all in full. Not only did he free us from the guilt of sin, but as he conquered sin and death and rose victorious, he broke the power of sin over those who abide in him. In Romans 6, Paul writes, "Our old self was crucified with him, killed in him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." He died for us so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So he goes on to write in Romans 6, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness." You don't have to do that anymore. Its reign has been broken in your life. I inserted that, by the way. But he goes on to say, Paul goes on to say, "Present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. Your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." We'll come back to that next week. Though the believer may still be troubled by sin, it won't master her. It may at times get the advantage, it may terrorize our souls, but it will never reign. In the believer, sin is dead judicially, and it is dying actually. Now that's where we're going to pick up next week. We're going to continue to look at what we have been freed from and what we have been freed to. Now, the bondage that Jesus revealed to these Jews and that he reveals in his word is real. He said, if we do not believe in him, we will die in our sins, in bondage to sin's guilt and power. But the freedom he gives is real. There may be some here who have never tasted this freedom. It is offered. It is offered to all who believe in Christ. There may also be believers who live without understanding how true this freedom is. His word reveals it. Abide in his word and you will know the truth. That truth will liberate you. Next week, we're going to continue to abide in his word and see how Christ has freed us, what he's freed us from, what he has freed us to. And I tell you, it is a city of gold. So my last application is to tell you, come back next week for more. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving us, so much that you not only came, but you came and spoke honestly in the theater of a fallen world and with people who were like us, wearing masks and living bifurcated, hypocritical lives in which our own sin nature distorts and lies to us about true bondage and true freedom. You came and broke into this darkness with the penetrating light of truth. Lord, help us to hear that truth, to believe so that we can know the joy of freedom in you. Thank you for loving us so much that you secured our freedom by giving your own life, that you are bound for us, You were crushed for us, and you rose victorious. Thank you. Lord, help us to see and believe, to trust you, to abide in you, to abide in your word and the truth of it. And as we do, give us greater and greater understanding and awareness of the freedom that you've given, and help us to walk in the light of that, which is the very light of life. Pray it in your name. Amen.